This morning we're in Matthew chapter 13 again, and I have to confess to you, Matthew 13 is a difficult chapter to preach for a couple of reasons. One is because everybody already assumes they know what it means. Number two is because this is kind of the crossroads of all kinds of different theological approaches to eschatology, and all the post-mills, ah-mills, pre-mills, and no-mills are fighting in this territory, and you don't care. And I'm not sure you should, because those things don't arise from this passage. They kind of bring their baggage to it. And so I'm fighting very hard to stay focused on what do you need to hear today, right here, right now, from this passage. And I'd be glad to explain some of the other ramifications, but really those don't come into play until we get to chapters 24 and 25. So forgive me if I don't get too dispensational on you here, because I don't think this proves anything passage-wise. But as we're looking at the text this morning, I do have to challenge you very strongly. You say, you didn't last week? Well, I don't know what actually took root, but we're going to go a little beyond that. Because I want to talk to you this morning about one of the bittersweet truths of Scripture. And the bittersweet truth is this: some are in the body of Christ, some are not. Some are a part of the kingdom rule of God, some are not. You say, well, how's that bittersweet? Well, if you're in, it's great. It's fantastic to know the forgiveness of God. It's fantastic to know this fellowship, this relationship, that I'm a son or you're a daughter of God, that we're brothers and sisters and Jesus is our big brother. That's kind of an amazing one to me in the whole process. That's fantastic. The problem is this: that some, including some that we love, are out. They're not in. And some that we like are out and are not in. And some that we respect are out and they're not in. And everything today theologically seems to be rushing toward, this is one of several positions that still end up in the same thing, that we're all in. Some just don't know that they're in. You say, that sounds like determinism or whatever. It's more bizarre than that. Okay? But there's all this rush to say everybody's in. And unfortunately, there's a tendency to blur the distinction in several ways. What happens is we blur the distinction sometimes in morality. Okay? You may see from time to time a guy's named Jim Wallace in the news. And Jim Wallace believes whenever you see somebody do something nice for poor people and hungry people and everything, it just shows that they're really a child of God. They may be a Muslim, they may be a Mormon, they may be whatever else, but if they do nice things for poor people, they're a child of God. Excuse me, that's not the Word of God. Sometimes we do it on the basis of just plain intelligence. You say, what? There are some people who do not believe that somebody who's dumb can possibly be a part of the body of Christ. Say, what do you mean by that? Because we make things so complicated. Yeah, and we judge people for not getting this or not getting that or the other thing without stopping and saying, listen, we got to become like children, not children like us. It's not by sophistication that you know the truth of God. It's by simplicity. Sometimes we blur the distinction. Oh, by the way, intelligence is, you know, look at all the degrees they've got. Conformity is another way. They dress like me, they look like me, they talk like me, they got to be like me, and they must be in the body of Christ. You know, it's amazing how many ways, as we'll see in the parable of the tares, that we not only know the tares are there, but we almost kind of work overtime to make them feel comfortable and not to feel any conviction, because as long as they conform, which is the world's way, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to this world. As long as they conform, then we'll be quick to assure them that they belong here, even if there's no evidence of a transformation of the mind and the spirit by the power of God. And we blur the distinction sometimes through relationships. But that's my kids, that's my parents, that's my brothers. This is our church, this is our pew. We've always sat here. See that stain over there? I did that when I was 4 years old. I belong. That's blurring a distinction that God makes in His Word that isn't based on you having a church or a pew or a building or a spot or a role. And sometimes, forgive me, I got to throw this in here, sometimes it's by race. There are some people who would rather hang out with a group of rank reprobates that look like them than to acknowledge that out of one in one body, He has made us one of every tribe and tongue and nation. And race is in quotes, because if you really understand the scriptures, there is only one race. It's called human. There are people groups, there are different cultures and that kind of thing, but there is no such thing biblically as a second race. We are all of Adam's race. That is our to our everlasting credit, because He was made in the image of God. It's to our everlasting shame, because He plunged us into sin. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, those are not the ways God makes the distinction between in and out. The distinction remains even in the midst of religiously similar people. And that's the challenge that we're in Matthew, is that Jesus is walking along and suddenly the enemy is defined as the most religious, the most meticulous, God talking about, God supposedly honoring, God's rules obeying people are the biggest enemies of God, the Pharisees. And so you have this outrageous statement that Jesus made in Matthew 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are guys who are identified as sons of the kingdom. They're sons of Abraham physically. They have the distinction of knowing the laws, of knowing the scriptures, of knowing these things. But they're going to end up in hell. Because that's not where the dividing line is. And so, no, I don't have anything light for you today. I don't have any good jokes. If you see me afterwards, I've got a couple of them. But they have nothing to do with this. Instead, I've got to talk to you about Matthew 11 to 13 as the contrast is becoming extremely acute. Those who are out and yet are religious. Those who are out yet talk about God all the time, all day, every day. Those who are out but nevertheless have squeaky clean lives compared to most of their contemporaries, those who are out are plotting the destruction of Jesus, the Son of God. Those who are out are going to put Him on a cross. And they are attributing His teaching and His work to Satan. And so one of the most phenomenal things to me about this whole situation is that these people who were intimately acquainted with the words of God were completely strangers to the heart of God. And they believed in Jesus' power. In fact, they would bring a man with a withered hand or a blind man or whatever to the synagogue knowing that He would heal them on the Sabbath so they could accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath. Cold-hearted, slimy souls. But boy, did they look good on the outside. Well, listen, ladies and gentlemen, in that context, Jesus is portrayed by Matthew as responding with an intense round of parables. And everybody likes parables. Parables are stories. Parables are easy to swallow. But there's a real warning that's involved. Because the disciples that were there listened to His first parable in chapter 13 of the sower. And they said, why? Why did you tell that story? So He says, oh, tell stories. I like stories. I like stories. I wish more preachers like Jesus told stories. Well, Jesus' answer as to why is very challenging to us, because the fact of the matter is He doesn't care if you like His stories. What matters is if you get the stories. Okay, sometimes Sunday school teachers can major on the parables. Because little kids, oh, they understand them. Do they? Really? Are you sure? Well, I want to look at verses 11 to 17 with you this morning. As Jesus gives a powerful explanation of some things that we struggle with. Number one, human responsibility. Number two, divine sovereignty. And third, the ultimate consequences of these two. As Jesus lays out three contrasts between you and them. You see, that's what He's talking about here. You and them. Verse 11, let me read it to you. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You know what we all automatically want to assume? You, that's me. Well, let's check it out and see if you are you, or you might be them. Let's watch. Contrast number one is the contrast of grace in verse 11, though I just read. Notice the key words, because it has been given to you. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes the Word of God just kind of throws a rock into our pond and says to us, listen, here's the truth. Take it or leave it, but this is the truth. And Jesus says, why am I telling parables? Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries, but it has not been given to them. And here's the challenge. It has not been given to them to know the mysteries. Who are them? They don't get it. Why don't they get it? Because, forgive me, the sovereignty of God. The knowledge has been withheld. It is God's choice. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says at that time, go back there, would you? I didn't put it on the screen, turn back just a page. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. Says this, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay? And you look at this, and sometimes people look and say, oh, I know where you're coming from. You're a Calvinist. Let me tell you something. I haven't spent 30 seconds of my life trying to conform myself to John Calvin. He was wrong on the second coming. He was wrong on church government. He was wrong on a whole bunch of stuff. And if I happen to sound like him, I don't care. Here's the question. Do I sound like Jesus? Do I sound like the Word of God? That's the only thing that really matters. And we look at this, we find actually in the parallel passages, I'm going to make a contrast kind of, remember this first part because later on I'm going to come back to it. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, Mark says, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, and he uses the word hinna, you really care about Greek, I know, that indicates purpose. His purpose in the parable was that seeing they may not see, may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. That's a purpose statement. And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Luke put it this way, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it was given in parables, so that, in order that, once again, purpose statement, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So the parables have a dual purpose. One, that everybody can see it. Two, only some will get it. Everybody will see it, only some will get it. Everybody will hear it, only some will get it. It is not enough to say, oh, I love that story. You know, I was joking with my wife, and I may say something here that's going to embarrass her because she told me not to say some things. I can't remember which one she told me not to say. But standing at the door, I have somebody say, you know, when you told that story, that just hit me. And I thought, great, they get it. Somebody else comes to this door and say, Pastor, you told that story, it reminded me of this. And they tell me some joke. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. The purpose is not, so you say, oh, what a nice story. Isn't that cool? That's interesting. Oh, yeah, that's cool. Let's talk about it for the next 62 years. The purpose is that you get it. And he says these things that indicate that God has said some are not going to get it. And in fact, as you go all the way through Matthew 13, you're going to find this repeated thing. Some get it and some don't. Remember, we looked at the parable last week, the first one, verses 1 to 9. But he says in verse 19, in interpreting it, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, they don't get it. They don't get it. This is crucial. But he says, on the other hand, when we're talking about the you that he's talking about, it has been given to you to know the mysteries. It has been given to you to know the mysteries. Who's you? The disciples. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus says, because they're not going to get it, and you are. This is the plan of my Father. This is the plan of my Father. The key issue is this. What's a disciple? I know what disciple means. It's the same root as our word discipline, but I'm not talking about it in English. It is a variation in Greek on the word to learn. A disciple is a learner. Is a learner. It's amazing how we present the gospel today and say, you can have Jesus, you can have eternal life, and you can be secure in the program of God, but you really don't have to learn anything. Just stay right where you are. Just as I am, and that's where I'll stay. Okay? But that's not the gospel. You look at this, these guys get it because they stuck around long enough for Jesus to explain. Look at verse 18 of chapter 13. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Let me explain it to you. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went in the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. See, they thought that's a story that everybody could understand, but what's the point? I don't get it. What's the point? What's it all about? And they only knew it because they hung in there when everybody else went home. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Oh, wow. Key thing. What's the point? Jump down to verse 36. I was just at 36. Jump down to verse 51. You get to the end of this series of parables. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now, knowing the disciples, there's probably about 50% of it they didn't get at all, but it would take time. But the reality is here that Jesus was bringing this along and saying, you who have left all to follow me, you who have come into a relationship with me that's a continuing learning relationship as a disciple, you're going to get it, and they're not. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about anybody else, but I do know this. Jesus never intended for anybody to be just some Christian that has taken the benefits of his death and never learned anything. That was never his intent. That was never his purpose. That was never his plan. In Mark 4:34, it says, but without a parable he did not speak to them, but when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now Matthew wrote down some of the explanations and some he didn't. And so you can have a parable like chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, and then the explanation, verses 18 to 23, and you might have about 10 pages of commentary notes from it. But the ones he didn't explain, you got about 40 pages. Because that requires you to look at the rest of Scripture. It assumes, because there's always something more. You know, I want you to get it. I want you to be a learner in this process. And that was my burden last week and what seems to have sunk home. And why, if you look on the back of your bulletin today, there's just a bibliography, just a couple of basic books you ought to have in your library as a disciple, as a learner of Jesus Christ. Everybody ought to. And if you have to, sell that flat screen television and buy 100 copies of these, because you paid way more for those than it cost you for anything, for any of the basic stuff you need. But without an explanation, a parable is just a nice story. And Jesus says here, listen, the parables are about mysteries. Mysteries are things unknown prior to the giving of the revelation from God. Things only God can know, you can't figure out. And the revelation was given in parable form, but the understanding by means of explanation to those who were willing and ready to hear. You got to understand, in every one of these, there's always more. It's very easy to understand about the wise man build his house upon the sand, foolish man build his house on the sand. But what's the rock and what's the sand? Anybody? There are tons of kids that are walking away from Sunday school and do not know what the rock and the sand are. He who hears these words of mine and does them builds his house on rock. Anyone else is building on sand. Anyone else. No matter how smart they are in the world's eyes, no matter how wise they are, the way people have been, Jesus gave the interpretation of the parable, but we walk away and say, oh, the wise man built this. And nobody ever says, if you don't obey, you're a fool. But that's the point of the parable. You follow me? What's the point? Where does it go? What's he trying to do with it? And the mysteries are things you wouldn't know except by the revelation of God. And that's what this is focused on. And one of the challenges of chapter 13, one of the consistent things of the mystery is just this. You know what? Good's going to do this, and evil's going to do this, and God's going to do this, and this is going to happen, and God's still in control. Through all the things that are coming, ladies and gentlemen, through my crucifixion, Jesus says, through my resurrection, through the establishment of the church, through the destruction of Jerusalem, through the very end of the time and the tribulation and everything else, all this is going to happen, but God's still in control, and that's the mystery. And there are plenty of people who are still bitter about that mystery. Disciples not only heard the words, they came to understand them and embrace them, and it transformed them. You know, on the road to Emmaus, the day of the resurrection, remember there was the two guys that had heard that Jesus was raised, but all they'd heard is a rumor to them. Other people had told them they didn't believe in any of these guys. And so they're walking away dejected, frustrated. They believed that this was the Son of God, but there they saw him die. They couldn't put those together. And then Jesus came alongside them. But they didn't recognize him. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And what did they do? When their eyes were open, they jumped up, and the guys who had trudged out of Jerusalem ran back. And it transformed them. Where did they go? They joined the other disciples in the upper room, locked, barred, protected, afraid. And then all of a sudden Jesus was there with them. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Do you realize that this is not just an exercise in words? This is an exercise of vital relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. The God who made you with a brain and says, "I want you to use it." But it's transforming when that happens. And so, for all of us believers, here's the description that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." You remember that? When he said, "Let there be light," there was light, but there was no sun, there was no moon, there was no stars yet. The sovereign God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, his first contrast is the contrast of grace. You've either received it or you haven't. And that's God's territory. You say, "Wow, man, you're awful Calvinistic." Okay, let me balance it off. Because there's also the contrast of responsibility. Here's the amazing thing about Scripture, and one of the marks to me that it's of God. It can talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility in the same breath and never feel like it has to explain anything. And it doesn't. And everybody tries to sort it all out and say, "Oh, I got it all down," and everything else. You know, just let them have their padded room and move on. Because they're both true. Somebody says, "Well, this, you know," relax, they're both true. You see, there's also the contrast of responsibility in verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." There's a responsibility for retention. For retention. Please understand this, because most people don't. You either have it all in increasing quality or quantity, or you lose what you've had. That was a very interesting learning experience a few years ago when we were moving with my mother. I played trombone in school band from 4th grade to 12th grade, probably 9 years of school. And in junior high and high school, during those years, the 6 years I think that was, maybe it took me eight, I don't know. But anyway, during those years, I was in a school district with a good band program, and I was in band every single day of the week, 5 days a week, playing my trombone. Now, in my mind, that was enough. So when they said practice, I thought that was a suggestion. So I never really got very good. I was just adequate. But I could play, and I played all kinds of pieces in the band. Well, moving my mother, I came across my trombone. Now, high school was a long time ago. Okay, I graduated in 1971, which makes me old enough to be some people's grandfather in here. And I have not touched the trombone since. I found my old trombone. I took it out. I put it together, put the mouthpiece in. You know what? I could barely get one note out of it. By not using it, I've lost it. Did you know that's a spiritual principle? Use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. You're either in the Word and depending upon the Word and growing in the Word, or you will lose what you once had. When I was in college and away from God and came back and God convicted me and everything else, I had to struggle with this idea. Was I ever really saved in the first place? Because I lost everything, everything that had been poured into my heart and my life in those years of wandering. You know what a believer is? It's somebody who believes, not somebody who believed. Believer is always used as a participle in the present tense. Somebody who's believing right now. And there's a responsibility for retention. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which is, by the way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You say, Pastor, you mean you can lose your salvation? No. One of the indications of a person that's just an idle curiosity person versus a person who really has come to trust in the only sacrifice for sins is you really believe it's the only one, you hang on to it. And if you ever let go of it, you will never be sure of being saved, no matter what somebody tries to tell you. The point is, what is your faith in right now? You know, this whole idea of retention is at the heart of the parable that we looked at last week. Remember? The first person is the seed sown by the wayside. You remember we talked about that. If the seed doesn't penetrate, all it is litter. And they're thankful that Satan cleans up the mess. It's snatched away. They lose it. And the person that has a rocky substrate and just has a surface receptivity to the truth of God, it springs up, but what happens? It withers and it's gone. They lose it. And you remember the person that's choked up with all the cares of this world and they're worried about everything. They're so worried they want to get rich. And then they get rich and they worry about losing their riches because then they'll be worried. Anyway, what happens? They lose it. They lose it. My friend, you either buy into the Word of God and apply it in your life and live it. You either use it or you lose it. You cannot coast. You cannot coast. God will let you go if you insist on going. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means you will lose the things that come along with salvation. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Go ahead. Read Romans 1, and he gave them up. And he gave them up, and he gave them up. Responsibility of retention is secondly a responsibility of response. How are you going to respond to the truth that you get? Here's the interesting thing to me in verse 13. You remember when I showed you Luke and Mark's translation of this? They both use purpose statements, a very clear purpose statement. I'm using the parable so they won't hear. But in Matthew, of all things, having just said in verse 11, it's all grace, it's been given to you and not to them, in verse 13, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. I'm doing this because they don't get it. And here it's not a purpose statement, it's because. Which is true. Both. I'm doing it so they won't, and I'm doing it because they don't. They're both true at the same time. You say, I don't get that. That's okay. God doesn't owe you an explanation. This is just a fact. He just states them both. And so he has things like Exodus, hurry along, and Moses doing all this stuff, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you read along, he says, God hardened his heart. And says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And says, God hardened his heart. Well, which one is it? Yes. That's the Word of God says. Yes. There's no surprises to God. But there's a responsibility for receptivity. And so he looks at it and he says, I'm telling this because they won't respond. They won't receive. Amazing. Every opportunity has been given. But here's God in the flesh, walking and working and talking among them, and they miss it because they don't understand. And they're responsible for that. They're responsible for that. There's a contrast of grace, and ladies and gentlemen, there's a contrast of responsibility. You are the people who take responsibility. They are the people who don't, for the truth of God. Number three, there's a contrast of identity, verses 14 to 17. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Well, you know what? They are not blessed. He's going to use the word blessed in verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes." But they that he's talking about here are not blessed. This is coming out of Isaiah chapter 6. You remember Isaiah 6, don't you? Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there's seraphim." Wow, what a picture. And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And what happened to Isaiah? "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." By the way, that's the mindset of any genuine servant and child of God. "I'm not only acutely aware of everybody else's sin, I'm acutely aware of my own." He says, "I have no integrity, I'm undone, I am discombobulated." And God has an angel take a fire from the coals and says, "A sacrifice seals you and purifies your lips." Then God asks that great question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah goes, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Love that kind of response. And then God says what? "Go to this people." And Isaiah in the Hebrew text, it says, "And tell them." What? "Seeing, you won't see. Hearing, you won't hear. Lest, if you did, I would heal you. But you're under my judgment." They are not blessed. They are cursed by God. The beautiful thing is, I love this contrast with Jonah, because God says, "If they did turn, I would heal them." That's the kind of God I am. Jonah knew that. He just didn't like it about God. There's a lot of people today don't like that about God either. If they were to turn, they would be healed. But it's not going to happen. Now, what he says here in verse 14 is, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." It's interesting. It's a word for fulfilled that Matthew never uses, nor does any other New Testament writer use for being fulfilled. Usually the word means brought to the end or brought to completion. This is a word that means brought to the nth degree. It's a word that means if you think it happened in Isaiah's time, these guys are the ultimate in this. This is as bad as it gets, because they spent their whole lives studying the Scriptures. They spent their whole lives talking about what God is and who God is and what He does and everything else, but they missed it all. And God says, they're not blessed, and they're not going to turn. Is that scary? It ought to be. They say, well, God wouldn't do something like that. Really? I know a lot of people get mad when I talk about things like this, where God says, this person's never going to be saved. They say, well, God's not like that. Really? Do you know 2 Thessalonians 2:11? "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." And God never says, well, here's why I do that, and it's really, you know, I don't really mean anything bad by it. No, He means something very bad by it. And that's what Scripture says. If you've got a problem with that, your problem's not with John Calvin, your problem's not with John Rumley, your problem's with God. Because that's what He says He's going to do. They are not blessed, and we're back to grace. They are not blessed. But you, you are, verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes." Blessed by who? God, for they see. "And your ears, for they hear. For assuredly," here's the part that just blows my mind, "I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Key word, blessed are. God has blessed. And that's why you see, and that's why you hear, guys. later on, Peter's going to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Why? Because flesh and blood didn't give that to you. My Father had to reveal it to you. And say, yeah, but I don't always get it right. Just remember that 30 seconds later, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Okay, read the whole thing. Don't make it weird. Read it as it is. But blessing comes from restored sight and hearing, restored receptivity. In verse 16, the psalmist put it this way, Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Let me see it all. And the blessing of the New Testament believer, believe it or not, is greater than any known in the Old Testament. Verse 17, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it, but you've been blessed. Here it is. Later, Peter would write this in 1 Peter 1, 10-11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. There's you again. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They didn't get it, but they believed what they got. You know, it's kind of fun. Honestly, till this week. All my life, I've always thought, won't it be great to sit down with Paul and say, what in the world did you mean? Sit down with Moses and say, how did it feel when they were all turning against you? What was it? You know, all these great men of faith. On the basis of verse 17, you know what's going to happen in glory? Moses is going to run up to you and say, what was it like? I was guessing. I only had shadows. I didn't get. You look back. You saw what this all meant. And Abraham's going to say, I'm up there ready to sacrifice Isaac, and I don't know how that fits in the whole plan of God, but you've got the whole thing. What was it like to live knowing that? Didn't that stimulate your faith? Didn't that transform your life? You're the stars of heaven. You are the stars of eternity. You've got so much more than any of those guys ever had. Oh, but wait a minute, there's responsibility. What are you doing with it? Is that challenging? Folks, if it's not intimidating, check your pulse. It isn't happening. Take a mirror out and make sure it fogs, because I'm not sure you're alive. It should scare the living daylights out of you. It should cause you to come back and say, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. Like the disciples in the upper room, is it me? Is it me? You see, when you look at you versus them, what do we see? When you look at you versus them, we see, number one, a contrast of grace. It's been given. It's been given. You get it? You get these things? Well, praise God, but there's a contrast of responsibility. What are you doing with them? And then there's a contrast of identity. Has God blessed you or not? And if He has, where's the proof? Where's the evidence? You see, out of love, honestly, out of love, I need to ask you this. When you look at the list, are you you or are you them? And you say, what are you going to do? It's all the sovereignty of God. Oh, no, no, that's the beauty of it. Because some of them became you. Nicodemus, you're one of them. But let me explain to you, unless you're born again, and that's say the kingdom of God. And then the cross came. And the disciples fled. What did Nicodemus do? I'll take that body. What did Joseph of Arimathea do? Another one of the Pharisees. We'll take that body. We'll bury it. We know that this will incur the wrath of all the guys that we've ever been a part of. But we finally see it. When everybody else is running away, we'll run to Jesus. What are you going to do with it, my friend? Where do you really stand? Which one of these describes you most accurately? The beauty of grace is that when God brings that to your attention, He also gives the grace to move from one side of the equation to the other. as he opens your eyes to the truth. Why do you think he wrote this down? Why do you think he wrote this down? Do you know Romans 11 or 10:17? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why he wrote it down. So that somebody could come along with you on October 10th of 2010. By the way, Gene Ben's 82nd birthday, and 8 and 2 added together is 10. So on 10, 10, 10, she was 10. Anyway, on this day, God wrote this down, very possibly because into your life, he wants the light to shine. You say, but, no buts. Today, come to him. Today. You say, but I'm a leader in a church. God's not impressed. He doesn't care. You come. But I've been, everybody thinks that I'm a Christian. God's not impressed and God doesn't care. He says, come. But, no buts. Here's the truth. You're responsible for it. And it's only grace that's opened your eyes to it this morning. You come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. And I pray this morning that you are saving us from complacency. That you will break the hearts with this truth. That you will give the desire to know you and your ways. That you will move in people's hearts to come. But we still got to come. Father, we pray that as the word has gone out this morning, that the appropriate response will be forthcoming. Some are careless. Use the pain of the truth that we've just looked at to awaken care. Some have been heedless. Use the truth that has just been heard, and we pray, Father, break through the blindness and the deafness of an unsaved heart. They would heed and see and understand and surrender. And Father, as we look at this, may we understand that we're a part of something that even when things don't seem to go right, you're still in control. And may we stay faithful. We might give you glory in all things in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.